I'll be mindful of my time. Let's put it that way. Christmas can be a pretty confusing time. It just doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to add up. We read about the humility and poverty of a manger and a baby that was born amidst that humility and poverty, and yet we're surrounded with wealth and indulgence, aren't we? We read about a star in Bethlehem, and everywhere we go, we're surrounded by blinking lights of all different colors, shapes, and sizes. We see the story of no room in the inn and a manger obscure and dirty. But when we think about Christmas, what do we think about? We think about warm houses and fireplaces. You don't even need your own fireplace. You could just turn it to the right channel, right, and watch a fireplace and pretend and close your eyes, turn the heat up a little bit, and you can pretend. You know, we think about family feasts and lots of food around the table. We sing about shepherds, and then we see a lot of salesmen. We read about angels, and then we, you know, talk about other things. And so there's this disconnect, even like I mentioned this morning. You know, I'm convinced that a lot of times we may not know the Christmas story as good as we think we do. In our young adult Sunday school class this morning, actually I got this quiz off of Paul Dowdy last Christmas, and I used it in my Sunday school class. And then I gave the same exact quiz this year. And there were some people, somebody even said, this is the quiz from last year. And it seemed like a lot of folks were kind of bound and determined. They thought, we had already taken this quiz. You know, we know the Christmas story. We know your tricks, Pastor. And so they were confident. And the problem was, the quiz sort of lulls them into a false confidence. Who was the mother of Jesus? Jesus was born in what town? Joseph's job was a what?
Carpenter.
Okay. Why didn't Joseph and Mary stay in the inn? No room. Now here's where it started to get a little tricky. In the confidence which was building and momentum was snowballing in Sunday school class came to a screeching halt at this question. How did Joseph and Mary get to Bethlehem? The options, it was multiple choice. It's so easy. The options were a colt, Mary rode a donkey, and Joseph walked, a wagon, or who knows? And the answer is, who knows? The Bible doesn't actually say. And then, this one, again, kind of brought back a little confidence. After being born, Jesus was placed in a manger. But then we hit him again with number 7. From what area were the 3 kings that visited Jesus? The answers were from the east, the west, the orient, or none of the above. It's getting a little divided now. You see where I'm going with this? Some of you were paying closer attention. Some of you were in young adult Sunday school this morning. The answer is none of the above, because the Bible doesn't mention 3 kings. As a matter of fact, it doesn't even say a number of how many, not kings, but wise men there were, right? Here was another one. Having a little bit of fun tonight. What sign were the shepherds told to look for by the angel? Were they to look for a lion and sheep together? A tree with a star on the top? A star over Bethlehem? Or none of the above? None of the above. They were to look for a child laid in a manger in swaddling clothes. Woo! Number 9. With what words did the heavenly host of angels praise God? Did they sing joy to the world, the Lord has come? Glory, glory, hallelujah. King of kings and Lord of lords, or glory to God in the highest? I hear some joys to the world. However, it may surprise you to know that song wasn't even originally a Christmas song. It was written about the second... I'm ruining Christmas for so many people here tonight. It was actually written about the second coming of Christ. Did you know that? And we sing it as a Christmas song. The Bible says, they said, glory to God in the highest, right? How many wise men came to see Jesus? One, two, three, or the Bible doesn't say? You're kind of getting a pattern, right? The Bible doesn't say, we don't know. And, there are some other ones. The last one was, December 25th has been celebrated as Christmas since the Bible was written, true or false? And that was false. You got it. All right. So, needless to say, sometimes, even when we sing our songs and we do our celebrations, there can sort of be a disconnect between what the Bible teaches about Christmas and what we believe. And it's amazing, isn't it, how culture and TV and movies have sort of influenced our thinking when it comes to the Christmas story, isn't it? There are a lot of questions that people ask around Christmas time, and some are answered in the Bible, and some we just don't know. Maybe you've wondered some of these questions. Why Bethlehem? Why that little, we sing it, town of Bethlehem? Why a manger and not a palace? Why was there no room in the inn? Why were there shepherds? And why were they the ones who were trusted with telling the Christmas story? How tremendous. Why Mary? Out of all the women in Israel, why did God choose Mary? Matter of fact, why Joseph? Why the star? Why the wise men? Why the three gifts? These are all questions that you can have about Christmas, and some you may know the answer to, some you may not. But the most important Christmas question of all is not when, it's not what, it's not where, it's not even how, but who. Yes. Who was that baby laid in the manger? Who is Jesus? Because that question, on that question, hinges all other questions about Christmas. All of the details in the Christmas story, listen, are significant, and they all have their own importance. But the greatest Christmas question of all is, who is Jesus? And that's what I want to focus on in the rest of my time tonight, that Christmas question. And I began by reading a story, the Christmas story, but not from Matthew and not from Luke, but from Philippians 2, which has the exact Christmas story, but it takes away the manger. It takes away Bethlehem. It takes away the star. It takes away Mary and Joseph. There were no shepherds in Philippians 2. There's no gold, frankincense, or myrrh, but it has the greatest truth in the Christmas story, and that is Jesus is God. That's the answer to the question, folks. You know, John 1:1 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is who was laid in that manger. And that is the most important question you could ask. Who is that baby? You know, my kids had a school recital at New Hope Christian Academy, and they sang the theme of their recital or their Christmas program was all about that baby. All about that baby. And they had some really cool songs, and I enjoyed it. I love it. I love like kids' recitals and things because you never know what's going to happen. And everything went smoothly. There were really no hiccups. No kid kind of had a meltdown or anything. And I was waiting, but nothing happened. Unfortunately, but it was great and it was fun, and they sang all about that baby. It's all about that baby. But if I could kind of add to that, it's really a step further. It's all about who that baby was, right? And everything else is just on the surface. And if you strip away everything else of the Christmas story, you're met with this unbreakable truth, Jesus is God. And that baby was God. Everything else is just on the surface. The main story of Christmas is the redemption story of mankind. Let me tell you tonight, Christmas is about the cross. Christmas is about my sin. Christmas is about the stone rolled away. It's a redemption story. So why is this the greatest question? Well, number one, we see that it's a historical question. It's a historical question. Listen, I love Christmas. I do. I never get tired of it. Every year it comes around, I'm not like, oh, this again, you know. I like it. I love it. Now, there are kind of three groups of people. There are those, I like balance in all things, all right? There are those who maybe I would call Christmas, well, what's a nice term for it? Christmas nuts, okay? Is that good? All right. And this is the person, and it's the great debate every year, when do you put the tree up? This is the person that is looking at the tree in October and getting it out, all right? And they had the lights up and shopping done and everything, and they're just, Christmas, Christmas, Christmas. And they listen to the songs all throughout the year. July, you're jamming to Christmas songs in your car, and then there's that type of Christmas person. There's the other, on the other end, would be Scrooge, okay? Who's, I don't like any of the songs, I don't like the lights, I don't like the decorate. And there's that person, right? I like to meet right in the middle, okay? I love it during its time. The songs, I'll jam to them on the radio, and I'll put them on with the kids, and we'll sing, and I sing in my car, okay? And in here, where the voices are drowned out, But I love it during the time. But once Christmas is over, maybe the tree can stay up the next week. But come December 31st, I take it down, all right? I continue to celebrate the birth of Christ all year long, right? But I don't have to keep up the decorations and such. And listen, I love the lights, the food. Did I say the food? The sweets. Somebody gave me the biggest box of chocolates I had ever seen today. And I've opened it a few times, okay? I love the food. I love the sweets. I love the songs. But listen, beyond all that, there is a real baby born. That's what we're celebrating. An actual event that took place on the timeline of history. A baby born in a manger. And behind all the emotion is a truth. And it's the question that C.S. Lewis asked, was this baby or this man, was he just a man, was he a myth, or is he the Messiah, or something worse? See, the Christmas story is just as real as you and I. It's just as real as the account of creation in Genesis. It's just as real as Moses parting the Red Sea to Christ dying on the cross. It's a historical question. And most historians wouldn't even dare deny that Jesus actually existed. You know that? That he wasn't an actual person. Now, who he was, that could be up for debate. And that's maybe more of a theological question. But the fact that Jesus existed is a historical question. Friend, he was a real man. And there isn't much debate about that anymore. And we have evidence that the Christmas story is real. There are eyewitnesses that detail the story of Christ. And at no point in time do they ever, hear me, ever contradict themselves. And we talked about this in length, about the eyewitness accounts coming together and forming one unanimous story without any contradictions. Friend, that'll hold up in a court of law. Look, we have scientific evidence. You say, really, how is that possible? Yeah. The place, the names, the dates are all real. It's a historical event. If the place of Bethlehem didn't exist, well, that would probably shed a little bit of light on this story being made up. If the people listed in this story, like Caesar Augustus, didn't exist, you may start to question whether or not this had any validity. If Caesar hadn't in history declared an edict that all of the world would be taxed, and we can read about that, you may say, well, I don't know if this story is really true or not. But friend, scientifically, this story lines up. And then we have what we call the fingerprint evidence of Christmas. that Jesus and Jesus alone match the identity of the Messiah. Listen, it's impossible for it to happen by chance. That the odds of a person being born in Jerusalem or as a Jew and then randomly fulfilling these prophecies, it is so astronomically impossible that the number is something that you and I have really never even heard of. Let me give you just some odds here really quick. The odds or probability of someone fulfilling just 48 of the prophecies about the Messiah, hear me on this, is a number so large that it would be equal to the amount of atoms in our universe. But not just our universe. The universe times a trillion, 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 billion universes the size of ours. You say, well, I don't really know how many atoms are in this room, Pastor Nate. Well, let me encourage you. It's quite a bit, friend. All of the atoms in our universe times a trillion, 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 billion. I could stay here all night and list the zeros that that was, friend. It's a historical event. What I'm trying to communicate to you is that Jesus alone fulfilled the fingerprint evidence of the Messiah. So if you were to take the Old Testament and all that was written about this prophet, this Messiah to come, and you got a perfect fingerprint, and then Jesus came along, and you were able to take that fingerprint from Christ, you would see that he matches it exactly. There are no two fingerprints in the entire world that are the same, are they? No person has ever had the duplicate fingerprint with somebody else. And the same could be said about the Messiah. He is completely unique in all of history, and he alone matches every, not just 48, folks, but every single prophecy over 300 in the Old Testament. Now, here's the clincher. I have to reference Luke because I'm itching because I didn't preach from it this morning. And we're almost done. We're in the last chapter. It's taken us 3 years to get through. But we just studied the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And here's the clincher to me in all of this. Had the disciples known that the birth, life, and resurrection of Christ was not the truth, would they really have been willing to go to their grave for something they thought was false? Something that they knew to be a lie. Would they go and die for it? The road to Emmaus says, no, they wouldn't. Why were they on the road to Emmaus? Because they were leaving because they didn't believe that Jesus rose from the grave. So they made the 7-mile walk to Emmaus just to get up in the middle of the night, which people did not do, by the way, and return that same hour all the way back to Jerusalem, the place where the disciples were hiding in a locked room. What would cause those two disciples to go from running to coming back to Jerusalem where they could be killed? The resurrection, friend. And you wouldn't die for what you knew to be a lie. It's a historical question. Secondly, it's an important question. It's an important question. Because the answer to this question, who was that baby, has huge consequences if the answer is not God. Do you realize how important it is? The miracles Jesus performed, Jesus' life, God's word, the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the promise of salvation, it all hinges on this question. Was he God? And if he wasn't, all of that, they're lies. It's all lies, friend, if he is not God. And really, this isn't just the most important question in Christmas, but probably of all Christianity, was Jesus God? Because if Jesus was not God, you and I would all be condemned. That's a pretty big deal, folks, if he was not God. And yet some people, and even some professing Christians, have the audacity to claim, well, it's not the end of the world. I mean, he could kind of be like a son of God. No, friend. we're not Jehovah's Witness. He is the Son of God. Yeah. And look, there's no question about it when we come to the Bible that He is God. If Jesus was not God, and friend, we would have no way to salvation. Here's why. The cross, think about the cross. The cross is a bridge between us and God, in which we have been separated because of our sin. But if Jesus is not God, then the bridge is broken, folks. It's broken. But praise God. Listen, a Savior not quite God is like a broken bridge. And those who deny the Godhead of Christ are consistent in rejecting the atonement for their sins. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. With a Savior less than divine, you have a religion less than saving. With a Savior less than divine, you have a religion less than saving. If Christ was not God, we are not Christians. It's an important question. Number three, it's a personal question. It's a personal question. And I love this quote, but somebody once said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. And you know, when David wrote Psalm 8, I've often pondered these words myself. He said this in Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Verse 3 says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? David couldn't help but say, God, when I see all that you have done, all that you have created, merely when I look up into the heavens, friend, you could go outside right now and you could stare up into the sky and maybe you could catch a star or two. But as we see the firmament, we see in essence the sky, the universe, the stars, the planets, they are telling us something. There is a God who created us. And friend, when David saw that, and when we consider the vastness of the universe, he couldn't help but say, God, who am I that you would even consider me? And the greatest proof of God's love for mankind. You know, sometimes people wonder, does God really love me? And I say, absolutely He does, friend. Because the Bible says that He commendeth, or He proved His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? Christ died for us. He sent Himself. You know, years ago, I shared a story about Nicaragua a few weeks ago. And another story kind of came to my mind. You get a lot of sermon illustrations on a mission trip. And some funny, some not so funny, but there was the very first time we went to Nicaragua, we met this little girl. She's not a little girl anymore. She's married, I believe, but this was years ago, and she was just a little girl. And this girl's name was Haiti. And she was shy, and she was, you know, one of the other kids running around, and I don't know how tall she was, probably this tall, you know, when we first met her, maybe here, I'm not sure. And she was, to my knowledge, she was the only kid that I remembered by name that we saw every year that we went down there. And there were a lot of kids we saw, you know, maybe the first year, and then we saw them again at some point in time. But she was the only one that I remembered seeing over and over and over and over again every year. And I remember we went back. It may have been the fourth or fifth year that we went. And we were at church camp. And a bunch of the different churches in Nicaragua were coming to the camp. And the gringos, we were already there. And we were kind of walking around and saying hi to kids. And everybody's trying to get a feel for everybody else. And then I saw Haiti. And I remember I called out to her. I said, "Haiti." And she turned around. And the look on her face was of joy. And not just because she saw me. Because that usually doesn't happen, all right? But it was joyous. And the only thing that I could put my finger on was that here was this little girl in a third world country. And you have to know a little bit about Haiti's life. See, Haiti's father was not around. As a matter of fact, I believe Haiti's dad told her other siblings that he wanted nothing to do with them. Haiti lives at the time in just a little hut. We would kind of consider it more of a shack for animals. And her and all of her siblings, they would sleep in the same room, because there's really only one room. And her life is what you would call a hard life. And the joy on her face when I called her name, the only thing that I can ascribe it to is that there was a person somewhere else in the world who knew her name and remembered her and loved her and cared for her. And she ran and she gave me a big hug. And when I think about the Lord, how he came to be with us, the Bible says that he knows the very hairs on our head. And friend, let me tell you something else. He knows your name. And he calls you by name. And he invites you into a relationship with us. You know, some people ask, I've had somebody ask me this in a Bible study. They said, "Why didn't God just make another way of salvation? Why couldn't he have said, you know, well, Jesus would come down and he would accomplish some great feat? Why did he have to die? Is there something else that he could have done?" Now, of course, we could go through all 39 books of the Old Testament and I could explain to you theologically why Jesus had to die. But friend, I believe this was the greatest way that God could show his love for mankind. For him to come in the flesh and pay the ultimate sacrifice. The King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself to you and me. What more could he give to prove his love to the world than his own son? You know, underneath the Christmas holiday, overlaid with all kinds of fanciful beliefs, lays a biblical reality. God becoming man. Spirit taking on flesh. The infinite entering into the finite. The eternal becoming time-bound. So this season, I encourage you and challenge you. Try to make it through all the hoopla and glitter and distractions of the holiday season and come into the presence of the baby who was born to change your life. And not only your life, but to rewrite your eternal destination. And I encourage you, talk to him, offer your worship to him, offer him your life, and most importantly, let him give you the greatest gift of all, which is himself. It's himself. Would you stand with me tonight?